How y'all doing? Beautiful sunny morning, and yes, I thank the Lord for the harvest and the farmers who pull it off. I'm not incredibly thankful for the wheat chaff that's blowing around, and I'm sneezing and my eyes are running, but that's just part of what it is. Now, last week, if you remember, we ended off with these few questions as we were walking through the book of Romans, and we looked at its writer, Paul, who introduced himself as a bondservant, a slave by choice of Jesus Christ. As well, he called himself an apostle by call, set apart. And if you remember, we finished off with these questions to ponder with God. Those questions being there on the board, like Paul, do I see myself as a bondservant? Do I serve Christ by choice, or is it under obligation? Because, you know, it's kind of a juxtaposition there. It is, we are obligated, Paul says, because everything he's done for us. But worship isn't out of obligation. It's out of a heart of response, of love. And so do I set myself up and give myself over as God's bondservant? Secondly, our question was, like Paul, have I answered my call in life? Do I even know that God has a call on my life? Or maybe I just have fire insurance. I was that way for years. You know, doing the do's and don'ting the don'ts and hoping that was good enough. But God is calling us to serve him. You know, Stan, you were saying this morning, a fresh anointing or a fresh desire. Anointing comes when there's a desire. God don't force himself on us to follow him. But when we desire to follow him and ask that he empowers us to follow him, that anointing comes and that empowering comes. And finally, have I separated from the ways of this world? Have I set myself apart for God, for the gospel, for whatever he has called me to do? Has that become my priority, or is that just something I fit in with my favorite TV show, my favorite hobby, my whatever? Or is it the priority? Now, as we move on our study answering those questions for yourself, will have a lot to do with how you apply the truths of this whole letter. And so we're going to start to move on again to verses 2 and 4, but we will start in verse 1b as we just move along here at lightning speed. So Romans 1, 1b to 4. You know, Paul was talking about he is set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning and as I try to relate to you what I believe you have given me this week, I just pray that our hearts will be open. And I pray that, you know, it was beautiful that, as Benj was telling us, they had a chance to share the gospel of this lady on her deathbed. But dear God, we're going to share it this morning. And may we not wait to our deathbed. May we not wait until we've had a vehicle accident and we can't respond. Lord, may we respond this morning, for behold, today is the day of salvation. So if you have stirred someone's heart, I just pray that they would come see us, myself, or anybody else, and come to you in faith and experience real life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, Paul's ministry, the gospel of God. So finishing off verse 1, we have what Paul was set apart to, his ministry, that being the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings. But why is it good? Well, if God wasn't good, the news wouldn't be good. Let me quote Leighton Flowers here. If there is one presupposition a student of the Bible should bring to any text, it is this: God is good and always does what is right. I remember somebody asked me a theological question that has plagued people for years. Will my children be in heaven? This lady had given herself over to, I believe it was 2 abortions in her lifetime. And in her 40s, her 50s, her heart was broke, and rightfully so, and wondering if she would see those children in heaven. And I said, I can't prove to you, I can't pull a text out and say, this is for sure, yes. My heart believes yes. I said, I can't prove this to you, but I can prove one thing. God is good and always does what is right. And that's what we need to trust. In these questions, we can't necessarily come up with perfect answers for. God is good all the time and always does what is right. Amen? So, but what does it really mean to say he is good? By what standard does one determine what is right? Is there an objective measure of goodness or rightness by which mankind can determine within themselves whether or not God is a good creator rather than some tyrannical deity? Who is man, after all, to judge the goodness or righteousness of the one who spoke us all, and our universe into being? That is actually a question Paul asked farther on in Romans. But let's talk about it here right now. The only measure of good as opposed to bad, or right as opposed to wrong, by which people can make such assessments must come from its source, God. And God does not disappoint. We're going to see later on, Paul even says that. From the very beginning, God has revealed his character to mankind, which is the standard of good and evil, right and wrong. So why is the gospel good news? Because our God has met the need required to overcome a bad situation. That situation, that all mankind is dead in our trespasses and sins. This letter, as we study through it, will certainly set out in detail this issue and God's solution. Paul, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, describes to the believer the bad situation all mankind are found in before their salvation. No one skips this part of their life. No one. No one is born a Christian. God does not have grandchildren. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That was the situation of every one of us, all of us. If you were born, you were born into that situation. And maybe still is your situation. If you haven't come to Christ in faith as a sinner, accepting him as Savior and Lord according to his grace. As children of Adam, we are fallen or separated from God and united with the devil, Paul said there, bound to face God's wrath as children of wrath. But why wrath? If he's a loving God, why wrath? Well, we'll look into that answer in way more depth later in this letter. But for now, I will quote Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But here's the good news. This is one of those God buts that's all through the Bible. Here's the great news that overcomes that bad situation. Ephesians 2, 4. And verses 8 and 9, But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved through faith. I forgot to change this. Can I have the second one, please? By grace you have been saved through faith, and yet not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that not one of us can boast. We do not earn God through merit. The merit is in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. We come to Christ in faith. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Nothing, except submit and believe. We as believers were in that doomed state, but God. That's why Paul calls it the gospel of God, and that it is good. As Brian McKnight writes in his Romans study, it is God's gospel and not Rome's and not the emperor's and not Paul's and not even any of the apostles. It's God's and God's alone. Jesus said it this way in John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, and nor should we, but that the world through him might be saved. That's our call. As, again, I'll go back to Stan. I guess the Spirit was moving in you last night, Stan. Our call is to spread the gospel. It's not to condemn the world. There's lots of things going on in this world that absolutely make me sick, make me angry, disgust me. But they're just, as we said back way a year ago or something, like us, they're just the devil's useless idiots. And they need prayer. They need the gospel so that they can be enlightened into what truth is and what life is. Sinners sin, and that's just the way it is. We aren't here to judge them. They are living the life that they live because they are under the influence of their father, the devil. Let's not waste our time condemning them, for they stand condemned already. Let's give them the gospel. And even in these last days, Jesus said in John 7:28b-29, I have not come of myself, but he, that is God, who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. The gospel is God's idea. The gospel was God's work. And even in the last days of earth approaches, God will still be acknowledged as the author of salvation. Revelation 7:10-11, this is speaking of the multitude of the saints of the tribulation. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we will see more of this into this gospel being God's as we move along, because it is a major, major theme in the first 11 chapters of Romans. But next, no, can I have the next slide, please? Pardon me? Perfect. Next, we see that it is not a second thought or plan B, because God didn't know what man was going to do. The gospel which he, God, promised was from beforehand. 2 Timothy 1:9. It's my dyslexia kicking in, excuse me. Speaking of God's gospel plan, he who saved us has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, there it is again, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again, starting, we think back to Genesis 3:15, which we should all know ad nauseum by now, which we know as the first announcement of the Savior, and Genesis 12:3, where the seed of Abraham, that is Jesus, will bless all nations. So if anybody wants to get stuck on a covenant, that's the only covenant you got to get stuck on as a Gentile, that God is going to bless us through Abraham's seed. Period. The rest is all got to do with Israel. We have the gospel being, plan being announced. There are so many scriptures telling of God's promise, and as Paul calls it here, this was God's way of speaking, that is, through his prophets. The Apostle Peter agrees with Paul on this in 2 Peter 1:20-21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This again enforces God's involvement. Paul calls them God's prophets, and Peter says they spoke God's message empowered by God's Holy Spirit. One thing about God's prophets, though, and so think of this whenever anybody calls them themselves a prophet on YouTube or whatever you're listening to. If they call themselves a prophet, look back in their history, and if they ever prophesied and they were wrong, the Bible says you do not need to fear them. They have nothing to say. And further on, God's prophets were very cautious about what they said because God's prophets were held under a high price. Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. It was a high cost to be a prophet. You just didn't go willy-nilly saying, I'm a prophet, or I prophesy this, or I... No. God's prophets were very carefully accurate in what they said, and they made sure it was the Holy Spirit that moving them along. When it comes to great prophets, the content of Isaiah 52:13 and 53:12 is a very accurate and vivid prophecy of the promised fulfillment of the gospel of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the passage that I came to the Lord in. And there are so many others, whether they be about sacrifices, which were a type pointing to the one sacrifice yet to come, Christ, the giving of the law, or the deliverance from slavery of Egypt. These were all pictures of the coming Christ. As D. Briscoe wrote in his commentary, God has spoken persistently through type, symbol, and figure of the blessing to be made available to the one who would come. Jesus, speaking of an Old Testament event which pointed to him specifically in John 3:14, he says, as Moses, this is my brother Mike's favorite verse, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, for those who know, Jesus referring to an incident where the Israelites, after being rescued from God, by God from slavery and having experienced many miracles at God's hand, then they, as recorded in Numbers 21, 4b to 5, became impatient because of the journey and spoke out against God and Moses, wondering why they were brought out into this wilderness to die. And the food? Well, the food, they didn't like that either. So God sent fiery serpents among the people, and many died when bit. When the people repented, however, God in verse 9 had Moses make a bronze serpent and set it out on a standard in the middle of the camp. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Saved through simple faith in God's provision for their sin. They repented and looked. Isn't that what we're called to do today? Repent of your sins and look to him in faith and be saved. Boy, it's so simple. It's so simple, but you got to first admit you're a sinner. What a picture of God's provision for us in Jesus Christ. But that is just a sample of the Old Testament scriptures foretelling of Christ. That's Paul's next point. The gospel of God concerns his son, he says. Psalms 40, verse 7 to 8. This is the psalmist speaking in the third person of Jesus. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, a delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. And again, I think every sermon week I could point to the fact that of the Pharisees who did not believe, and Jesus says, come on, guys. The scriptures were written about me. That's what he's saying about himself. Hebrews 10:7 refers back to this scripture from Psalms when referring to Jesus as our once sufficient sacrifice for sin. You know, oh, there he is. Thank you. You get used to something. Oh, now it works. Jesus, after his resurrection, when he encountered two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, I got to read you this because it's so wonderful. If you have your Bibles here, turn to Luke chapter 24, if you would. And don't tell me Jesus don't have a sense of humor. I just look in the mirror and figure that out, but nevertheless. It's called The Road to Emmaus. This is a story. And this is after Christ's resurrection. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still and looking sad. One of them, named Cleophas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, oh, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in sight of God and all the people. and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him from sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Remember, they've walked with him for 3 years. We were hoping that he was the guy that was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And also the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early that morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it empty, exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, this is where Jesus kicks in here. This to enlighten them. He said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things that they were talking about? Him being hung on a tree and buried and gone to a tomb? Was it not, did he not have to suffer these things to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." The scriptures were written about him to reveal him. As an angel foretold the apostle, or told the apostle John in Revelation 19, at the end of verse 10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So just like how Paul gave his credentials at the beginning of this letter, he now does the same thing with Jesus. And first we're going to see that he was a descendant of David according to the flesh. You'll have to excuse me. I know this sermon is a little long, and we got communion and everything, and I got thinking sitting there in the chair. I could speak like a newfie, and you wouldn't keep up with me. But I think we can take the time, and I'll slow down a little bit so you can understand what I'm saying, and I can understand what I'm saying. He was a descendant of David according to the flesh. And that's verse 3. After recently living through the last three messages that I gave concerning the covenants, all of them 14 pagers, they were long, I know, and ending with the promised covenant king made to King David about a future descendant, I'm not going to go into all the scriptures that we looked at, and they were basically, I preached the whole Bible. But one of the two things Paul points out here to prove Jesus' pedigree is found in verse 3. That is concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Now, the genealogy, if you want to look, of Jesus can be found in Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17, as well as Luke 3, verses 23 to 38. And they prove the humanness and his lineage back to David. As the Apostle John wrote in John 1, 14, "And the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 4:15, speaking of Jesus' humanness, "He who has been tempted in all things as we are was yet was without sin." Jesus was fully man. Fully man. If you go to Bible school, they like to argue back and forth about this. He was fully man and fully God. He was fully man who submitted himself to the Spirit of God. We can know from reading the Gospels account that as a man, Jesus got tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He felt every blow the soldier's fist beat on him when he was in his trial. He felt every slash and tear of the whip as he was scourged for us. Every inch of the nails as they were driven through his wrists and ankles. And he knew the heartache which caused him to weep over Jerusalem and the people of Israel, and the utter depression and emptiness as he experienced his Father forsake him on the cross for our sakes. Yes, he was fully man and experienced everything as we do. Again, he was tempted in all things and yet was without sin. Paul said it this way in Philippians 26, verse 8, speaking of Christ coming as a man, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Apostle Peter says this about Jesus' suffering as a man, and what it should mean to us, something we can apply to our lives. 1 Peter 4, 1-2, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." And that's not like some of the Catholic orders do, whipping themselves daily and to suffer for Christ, or to crawl on your knees for 10 miles. Or it's now, if you've ever had to overcome addiction, you kind of understand a little bit of what it means with suffering in the flesh. Because the flesh cries out to be fed, and especially if you've become addicted to things. And it cries out more and more and more. And we got to seek God's help to overcome those things. And it can even be the addiction of the mind. We got to seek him. And yes, I can tell you, coming out of some of the things I was in, there was suffering to be had. But Christ walked through those things with me, and he'll do the same thing for you to overcome. And then you're done with sin, if you choose to be. The writer of Hebrews states it this way in Hebrews 12:3, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And he's talking about outside influences and abuse that come to us. Jesus was fully man in the line of King David and a promised Savior King. In the gospel accounts, we can see him as a man. He relied on God through prayer and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. He himself said in John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Prayer, seeking God's will, and asking for God's empowerment. Both examples that we as frail humans need to do as well if you want to follow a supernatural God. It can't be done in the flesh. Doing God-sized things in the flesh will never do, because we need God to do it in his Spirit. And this brings us to Paul's next statement. He was declared the Son of God. "This not with mere words, but rather with power from the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." I said to Shelley yesterday, as I was thinking through this, I can remember as a young man, and I've actually heard this when we were in Bible school even, this conversation going on, that sure, it was easy enough for Jesus to suffer these things because he knew he was going to rise again. And then it dawned on me, so am I. When we face these things, our hope is that we are going to rise again. Paul said in Corinthians that if there is no salvation, if there is no salvation, then we of all people are most to be pitied. Because if Christ did not raise, we will not raise. Which means we give up on all the good stuff that this life says is good, and we suffer for something that's not worth anything because there's no resurrection. There is resurrection. That's why we can deal with these things. That's why we can stand and suffer should we need to. That's why our brothers and sisters over in other parts of the world are being murdered en masse over the last few months. And I always pray when I hear those things, I pray that they have the same experience Stephen did. Before the first blow hits them, they see the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. And that's where their heart and their soul is. You know, the disciples experienced many supernatural miracles while walking with Christ. They saw the sick healed, the lame walk, and the blind receive sight. Three of them, Peter, James, and John, even witnessed Jesus' transfiguration in his glorious form. And as he spoke with these two long-dead saints, namely Elijah and Moses, and by the way, Moses, through this, finally made it into the Promised Land. If it wasn't enough, they even heard God say, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." They didn't listen to him, not so well. As well, always when foretelling of his own death, Jesus included teachings about his rising on the third day as final proof. Yet we know that in John 2:19, he talks about, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it again," speaking of his own body. And Matthew 12:20, he said to the Pharisees, "I'm not going to give you any more signs except the sign of Jonah," referring to the fact that he'd be in the grave 3 days and raised again. And yet, after his crucifixion, we find his disciples hiding in a room, fearing the religious leaders who might be seeking their lives, according to John. In John 20:19, they were cowering in a high room. Luke 24:11 tells us that when the women came and told him that they had met the risen Lord and informed them of the things he told them, verse 11 says, "And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." Remember the story of the road to Emmaus. Now, these guys said that he had risen, and some even checked out the tomb, but they didn't believe it. And you know why they didn't believe it? Because they didn't take the Lord literally. I'm going to go off on a tangent here, sorry. But we got a lot of prophecies coming up of the end times. And we need to take them literally. Everything that was ever taught about Christ was fulfilled literally. Right to his birth, to his crucifixion, and to his resurrection. Literally. They weren't allegory. They weren't some fancy thought. It happened just as the Bible said it would. The same is true coming up. Do not be fooled by anybody who tells you that these things are allegory. They are not. God is a literal God. He says it, he does it. He said, "I have declared these things from before time, and what I have said will happen." Anyway, the disciples hadn't figured that out yet. They said, when we heard these things, they seemed like nonsense to us, and we would not believe them. But when they did meet that risen Savior, then when they did figure out that what he said was literal, when it sunk in, things changed. See, we act on what we believe. And because they had seen him resurrected, they couldn't be stopped because they were empowered by his Holy Spirit and they believed him because they knew the work that the Holy Spirit could do. As Briscoe wrote, "Man had done his foul worst and taken Christ into his death via a cross and a tomb. But God intervened and in a superlative display of power of the Spirit had done his best. Man's worst produced a Savior, and thank God it did. God's best, a risen Lord. And praise God he has and is." Now Paul is writing this letter to get those believers who will read it, that would be us, to be unstoppable in being bondservants just like him. And the reason we would be bondservants. And the power in which we receive to be bondservants. Bondservants to Christ in Christ's resurrection power. This is where we will move on to next, learning God's mission for us as his servants. That's in a couple weeks. Can I have the final slide, please? Nope. The Lord's Supper one. Anyway, but today I want to end with our focus on Christ. Like I say in the stand this morning, if I had an hour every Sunday, hint, hint, I could have went from verse 1 to verse 6 because that's the thought pattern there. But today I want to end with our focus on Christ our Lord and Savior. Today we are celebrating the Lord's table, remembering his sacrifice for us that paid the debt that I mentioned at the beginning of this message. Now, this is a family table reserved for those who are adopted into God's family through placing their faith in the finished work of Christ. Christ who paid for their sins and gives them new life through his resurrection. Now, if that's you, in a moment I'm going to call you up, so and please come to the table and enjoy. If this isn't you, then please remain seated. No one will judge you. I want every one of us to remember that we were all there at one time, sinners outside the family of God, every one of us. And we are not to judge those who have not made that confession of faith yet. But if you haven't, here's the good news. You can. You can be adopted today, right now, through simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which we just talked about. Matter of fact, Paul wrote, and which we will see when we get to chapter 10 in about 3 years, Paul wrote in Romans 10, 9 to 11, this is on the back of my truck, I'm sure you've noticed that, the address, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe, that means you want to be his servant, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Amen?